Greet you in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's nice to be back together once again. So I think it's spring break, which lasts about a month and a half, 2 months, something like that. Glad you're here. God bless you. We want to continue on a thought that we've been looking at for a few Wednesdays now. I want to speak on the rapture cycle, and this would be the part three of our series here tonight. We just have one verse that we'd like to read before we go to prayer. And it's from Psalm, the 27th chapter and the 5th verse. Psalm 27 and verse 5. Somebody say, praise the Lord. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. Amen. The scripture says there's coming a time of trouble such as the world has never known. A time of great tribulation. Amen. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. Now, let me ask you, where is his tabernacle? It's not, it hasn't been rebuilt in Israel, if that's your first guess, right? There is a wall that people go to pray, but that isn't it either. There's a foundation where the tabernacle existed until it was torn down in 70 AD. But Paul tells us, know ye not, ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Most High desires to dwell not in a temple that's made with hands, amen, but in a temple of his own making. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. We know that a rock symbolizes revelation. It symbolizes his unmovable and unshakable word. The heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of his word will ever fail. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Amen. If there was a better place that he could place us, he certainly would. But the best place he can place us is where he chose to in the beginning, and that's upon his word. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together once again for this midweek service, we ask that you minister to each and every heart, Lord. Father, those that are listening in tonight, that you would minister to them, those that will listen in. And Lord, we've come to worship you once again. We've come to sing your praises. We've come to make our requests known, to give thanksgiving, Lord, to feast upon your unfailing words of promise, Lord, to hear from you lip to ear. Lord, as you take your word and you open it up, we know that anyone that can read can take this printed page and read from it, and that's fine, but only the author can bring to us the meaning of the contents. And so we're trusting in you tonight, Lord, to speak to our hearts. And make your word live, Lord. May it not just be a recital of history or a story that we read to our children, but Father, may it be a living word amongst us. May it produce the very thing that you sent it to do. And Lord, our part is to only believe. Our part is to take you at your word. Our part is to say, be it unto me according to thy word. Lord, we profess that tonight, Lord, and we invite you to just to have your way with each and every one of us as we surrender to you from the pulpit to the back door. And we give you honor and praise and glory ahead of time for what we know that you're going to do. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So I want to give a subtitle to this thought tonight, An Age of Contrast. An Age of Contrast. So, you know, we know that we're living in the culmination of the rapture of the New Testament church, in the time of that culmination. And we saw last time that the rapture is, you know, a term that doesn't actually appear in the Bible, but where we get that term from is in the Greek. It's raptos, and it comes from the terminology that Paul uses when he's speaking of the rapture in the second coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, when he talks about us, we which are alive and remain will be caught up with those that have risen, that have been changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, will be changed also, will be caught up. So that's where the word in English rapture comes from. But that is the final step in the process of what we term as the rapture. As we saw last time, the rapture is not just a singular event, just like the first coming of the Lord wasn't a singular event. He was born of a virgin. He had to grow up, spent 30 years growing up and maturing, and then he had a 3.5-year ministry, and so there was a whole lot that, and then there was his death, burial, and resurrection, and then coming back on the day of Pentecost, and all of that, you could say, is the second coming of the Lord, or the first coming of the Lord. Likewise, with the second coming of the Lord, it's not just a singular event. Those that are alive and remain, that come back from the grave and are changed, and those that are alive and remain that are changed, and then they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the last step of what we term as the rapture. But the rapture is a process. It has a beginning. It has an ending. And the spiritual portion of the rapture is it begins when the full word of the age wakes you from your sleep and births you by His Spirit and lifts you up above the unbelief of the age that you're living in, placing you in this age, placing you upon a rock, which is the revealed word. And you are spiritually caught up. Spiritually, you are snatched out of the grasp of Satan and his angels, and he can't get to you. You're hid away in Christ Jesus. Amen? And yet you're still here physically, right? There's a part of you that still needs to be changed. There's a part of you that's still mortal. There's a part of you that's still subject to death, right? But your old husband, that old worldly, sinful nature that's down, was down on the inside of the soul, has been killed, and the heavenly bridegroom has called you into a holy union with Him. And a uniting in the soul has taken place between the Lamb and His wife, the heavenly bridegroom and the earthly bride. And the world is shut out while we commune together in the secret of His tabernacle. So as we've been looking at that tabernacle, how it had three parts, and on the third realm of it was the holiest of holies, and the badger skins shut out most of the sound, if not all the sound, and the external light inside of there was a place that only the high priest could go into once a year, and there was a certain approach, and he had to come with the blood, and of course in the Old Testament, as the high priest, he was foreshadowing Christ Jesus, who is our high priest, and he was bringing the blood of bulls and goats that was offered as a sacrifice, and he would sprinkle it inside upon that ark of the covenant, and inside of that ark of the covenant were the tablets of stone, which represents the word, and there were two covering cherubims, golden cherubims with their wings touching. The mercy seat was on the top of that Ark of the Covenant, and it was the light that came down was the Shekinah glory. It was the presence of the Lord Himself. And all of that was foreshadowing how God wanted to once again tabernacle in man, wanted to reflect Himself in a body. And we are we're a three-room house, so to speak, right? We have a body, we have a spirit, and then there's a soul. And we know that that the soul and the spirit and the flesh, that, you know, there are five senses of the natural of the flesh: see, taste, feel, smell, and hear. There's five senses of the spirit: memory, intelligence, conscience, affection, and reason. Excuse me. But there's only one sense in the soul. You're either believing or you're doubting. And of course, we were all born in sin. We were all overshadowed. We were doubting in the soul, right? But then that we heard the word. The Lord Jesus called us up. Amen. We came to the realization that we were lost. We came to the realization that we needed a Savior. Amen. We accepted the price that He paid by the shedding of His own blood. And He's our high priest. And He's sprinkling the blood on behalf of each and every one of us so that we could go free. Amen. That old nature in the soul has been dealt with, and that new nature has been quickened. And then He comes down to tabernacle in the soul with you. He said, I'll be with you, even in you, until the very end, right? I will teach you whatsoever things that you have heard, right? Speaking of His word. Amen. So the world is shut out while you are shut in with Him in the soul, in the secret place of His tabernacle, and His tabernacle happens to be you. He said, in that day you'll know that I'm in the Father, I'm in you, and you are in me. So the holiest of holies in the Old Testament was a shadow type of the tabernacle of God in the soul of the born-again believer in Christ. And the believer is lifted up on eagle's wings, if you will, and is placed upon a rock where the air is clean and where the view is fantastic. You're not down on the ground any longer, groping around in the dark, but you're placed upon a rock. You're placed upon in a high place, and from this height, the past can be seen, and the present can be seen, and things that are to be come into plain view. In other words, we can see what was in the Scripture, we can see what is, and we can see what the Scripture tells us is to come. Amen? Because we have eyes to see, we have eye salve that was applied to our eyes so that we could see. A place where modern events are made clear by the revealing of the prophecy. And it's in this place that the heavenly bridegroom, if you will, takes his position of leadership as the head of the body, as he unites the earthly bride body. Remember, the body of Christ is a many-membered body. When we say the word bride, we're speaking of many members that make up that one body, but He's the head of it. Amen? Amen. So when the last stone, or the last one whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, when the last stone is placed in His church, and we know that there comes a time at the end of the Gentile ages, which we're living in as we speak, there comes a time when the last one comes in. And then the bride body is sealed, and those that sleep in Christ, then they step into this dimension in glorified bodies as they pick up elements from the dust of the earth and blend together. And shortly thereafter, there are those that are quickened by His Spirit that are in a holy union with Him. Those that are alive and remain, as Paul said, that are also changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. This fleshly body is changed, right? We'll have a body like He has. And no doubt the intellectual believers that don't receive a change of the body at that time, they will recognize that they are lacking something. Yeah. They'll recognize that something's missing. And of course, we see that in the parable that Jesus spoke of the five wise and the five foolish virgins, right? The 10 virgins. Five were wise, and they had oil in their lamps. There was a shout that went forth, go ye out to meet the bridegroom, which is a type of, you know, the coming of the Lord. And both of them started out with oil, and oil is a type of the life of, Christ, and then and also Revelation. The foolish virgins, they run out of oil, and so they can't see where they're going, and at some point they realize that they're out of oil, and they realize that they need oil, and so they come to the five wise virgins, and they ask, they say, give us some of your oil, right? It's just reading from the parable that Jesus spoke of, and the five wise virgins said, not so, we have enough for ourselves. You go out and get it just the way I did. And so they go seek that oil, but they're told what they're lacking, and they get sincere, and they're going out to get that oil. But then it's at that time that the entire body of Christ is united together and goes to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And these are others, they go through the tribulation period for their purging. So that's an awful lot. I just gave you a fire hose that we've all been drinking for a long period of time. But that's the whole big picture there all at once. But the whole point of that is to see that the rapture is much more than just the very last event of the second coming of the Lord when we meet him in the air. And yet, to the nominal church, so much of the time, that's all that the rapture is. It's, you know, being snatched out, being changed, and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And it's true for the saints of every age that make of his bride that to be in the rapture, it means that you receive his word in your day, and you're walking in it, and you're looking for his coming, as they look for his coming in each age. You say, well, he didn't come in their age. Well, they went down into the grave looking for his coming, and they will come back at his coming, but somebody's going to be here at the time of his coming. Somebody is going to be the fulfillment of these scriptures. So there are many, many other things that also must take place for the rapture cycle to be what we would call complete. So there's a lot in that, right? The living word must be manifested in a many-membered body of flesh on the earth, just as it was in his first coming. The living word must be fully vindicated before the entire world. Not that everybody in the whole world is going to see that vindication, but it will be vindicated in flesh here on the earth, just as it was in his first coming. His word was completely vindicated. What was spoken in the Old Testament concerning him was vindicated. So it must be vindicated again in this age, proving once again that he is the true and living God. And he's the same God of the Old Testament as he is of the New Testament. So the living word also must be rejected by many. It must be mocked. It must be made fun of. That pattern that took place in the first coming must repeat again in the second coming. And those that are under the yoke of his word, remember Jesus said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my and learn of me, and you'll find that I'm meek and lowly. Take my yoke upon you, and you'll find that my yoke is easy, and that the burden is light, because he's the one carrying the load. But the analogy there is you've got the very same yoke that's on him on you, but he's carrying the load, but you're walking together with him, right? So there has to be those under the yoke of his word that suffer reproach for the Son of Man's sake. That's what Jesus said. There has to be a falling away from the truth. That's what Paul said, once it's restored. There has to be a Judas that rises up from among the ranks of Christianity and must be a sellout, right? Somebody's going to play that part. There must be Janices and Jambreses, as the scripture says, that turn their back and go back to in type, go back to the garlic pots and the leeks of Egypt, just as they did in when they came out in the first Exodus, when Moses was leading the children of Israel to Egypt. There was a Jannes and a Jambres that withstood the prophet, withstood the message, and wanted to go back to Egypt, which is the type of going back to the world for you and I. There must be likewise Calebs. You know, there was a Caleb in that first Exodus that said the word of the Lord is true, and everything that we've heard is true. They were sent to spy out the land, and they said, let us take it at once. We're more than able to take it. There must be Calebs that wholly believe the word of the Lord for their day and go on into the promise. There has to be those that miss their day and its message, because that is a pattern that repeats all the way through. There has to be a type of the multitudes that follow the move of God for a season, for the loaves and the fishes, or the supernatural, the miracles, the healings, but then they depart after they are offended by the word. There has to be a type of the 70 that were following Jesus, that walk with him, but then they walk away just before the rapture, turning against the truth, just as they walked away just before he went and paid the price and went to the cross. There has to be a denier like Peter. There has to be a Cleopas who is going the wrong way on the road to Emmaus, that then has his eyes opened and the scripture unfolds and showing why things have to be the way that they are, and then showing the Cleopas in type who it is and who he is, and identifying himself through the scripture. There has to be a rebuking of the unbelief in order to turn the hearts of the children back to the faith of the fathers. So all of this, once again, that's another fire hose. You're welcome. And it's all foretold in a book of prophecy called the Bible. But it cannot be understood when reading it as a history book. Right? Oh, certainly there's a lot of history, a lot of accounts of history in that book, but it's much more than that. You see, it's all speaking of this great drama that's being lived out at the time of the rapture of the New Testament church. God has foreseen all of this unfolding, and what God foresees always comes to pass exactly as he sees it. And when God allows his prophet or his seer to see a portion of what God has foreseen, that's called a vision, right? And you can't, it's like a dream. You can't decide to go to bed and dream a dream, right? When you have a dream, it comes from somewhere, right? But that vision is from the Lord and revealed to the prophet. And much of what is written in the Bible are records of visions that are shown to prophets, and they record what they saw. And we know that the epistles of Paul to the New Testament Gentile church, they're just chock full of visions. Mm-hmm. There's so much that is prophetic, that's speaking of things that are to be. So what we need to recognize is that there are specific individuals that are living out or are the fulfillment of those visions. It's already been foreseen. There's no way that it can't happen, that it can't take place. Just as there were prophecies concerning Jesus, and there were hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled in a short amount of time, but they were fulfilled exactly as they were foreseen by the prophets hundreds and hundreds of years before time. Amen? So much of the scriptures is a foretelling of things that are to be. And they shall be. There's no way that they won't be. Amen? And there are many different roles that are being lived out in the visions that God shows to his prophets. Both good and bad roles. But There are many, many different roles, right? But we are most interested in what was foreseen concerning the bridegroom and the bride. And we can also recognize at the same time that there are other characters of the prophecy when we see the vision unfolding in our day. We literally see ourselves in the vision. And not because we're trying to insert ourselves in the vision or trying to make ourselves fit into what the word declares, but because we are what was foreseen in the vision. Amen. So we know that there's absolutely nothing that we can do to merit His amazing grace and merit His favor. It's not based on our works, right? Lest any man should boast. But we also know that each and every one of us are being given the opportunity to make our choice. And it's a harder choice. And there's a price to be paid for making that right choice. And there's a stand that you take if you make that right choice. And there are battles that will be fought when you make that right choice. And there are tears that will be shed when you make that right choice. There'll be trials, there'll be battles, there'll be difficulties. But there'll also be joys unspeakable to be had. And there'll be a fullness of glory to walk in. And we also know, as Paul said, those that are alive and remain at the time of His coming are walking with Him and are about His business until the trump of God sounds, which is the resurrection from the dead. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 9, but we're going to take our time with this. This is prophesying of the end time, prophesying of conditions that will be manifested in the end time. And you ask yourself if this doesn't describe the day that we're living in. So Paul is telling Timothy, this know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. That word perilous means hard to do, hard to take, hard to approach. It also means hard to bear, burdensome, dangerous, harsh, fierce, savage. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now, there's about 20 things that Paul points out here, and we're going to go down the list. But what I want you to recognize is that if all of these things were, grossly manifested in every age, then how could you tell one age from another? So what I want you to recognize is that it hasn't always been this way, right? It certainly wasn't that way in the early days of the church, and certainly there are elements of this in every age. There are people that will manifest these kind of characteristics, but this is the majority. Speaking of the majority, so those that are not manifesting this will be in the minority, okay? You with me? Okay. So there'll be perilous times shall come in the last days, he says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. From the Greek, that means too intent on one's self-interest. Selfish. Right? Lovers of their own selves, covetous, loving money. Excessive or insatiable desire for wealth or profit. That means more to them than anything else, right? And insatiable means you can't satisfy it. It's a thirst, it's a lust, it's a desire that, the more you get, the more you want. Boasters. I love this. If you look in the concordance, it means empty pretender. Imposter, make-believe, boasters, proud, showing oneself above others, preeminent. The church in the last days will give him the preeminence, will be meek like him. If there's any glory, it goes to him. Blasphemers, speaking evil, slanderous, reproachful, railing, abusive. Disobedient to parents. Well, that goes, we don't have to translate that one, right? Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Oh my goodness. What a time that we're living in. We've got more to be thankful for, and yet there's people are less happy. And they're looking for somebody to blame. They're expecting somebody to make them happy. Right? And happiness is, that's a choice. That's a decision that you make. Unthankful. Unholy. It means wicked. Verse 3, without natural affection. Do I need to translate that? Men loving men and women loving women and loving their little poodle more than their baby. You know, not, you know, picketing because, no, you're not going to spay our dog or spay our cat, but we'll kill our children. That's without natural affection. Truce breakers. You know, we know basically what that means, right? That means somebody that you can't trust, right? Somebody that gives you their word and then they break their word. But I love what you read in the concordance about this. Without a treaty or covenant that cannot be persuaded to enter into a covenant. Well, the New Testament is a covenant. It's Christ's covenant with his church. You can't persuade them to enter into a covenant. With a incontinent, that means without self-control. Traitors, heady. That word heady means rash or reckless, running head first. High-minded, that's another word for pride, isn't it? Lovers, I love this. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. So, right here, Paul is telling us these are people that are claiming to love God, and in some sense, they do, right? But they love pleasure more than God, right? If you schedule a service and they're going to Magic Mountain, oh boy. Boy, did I hit the wrong button there already? That's not supposed to apply to us, right? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What that means, friends, is having believing, saying, I believe in Christ, I believe in the Word, I believe in these things, but there's no power. He's not living today. He's not healing. He's not delivering. There's no supernatural, right? So in other words, an intellectual a belief in the Word, but no life, no vindication. Listen, friends, if he's resurrected and he's living in you, there's proof. Just the fact that you're overcoming. Hallelujah. He says, from such turn away. That means to avoid. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead silly captive and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. And of course we know that the woman represents the church, right? Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Has there ever been a day where the scripture also says in the end time that knowledge would increase. I mean, the tree of knowledge has spread its branches all around the world, right? Tree of life has too, but the tree of knowledge is knowledge. I mean, has there ever been a time that knowledge was so, I mean, if you can look up anything. I can remember when I was growing up, we used to go to the library. I can't remember the last time I went to a library, right? One of the most important things that you had in your wallet was your library card, right? You treasured that. You valued that. And they didn't just, you know, print them out. And if you owed them money, you're not going to check out any more books until you pay that money. And the fine would just build up. And so, you know, we would spend a weekend, you know, a day on the weekend, at least once a month, but quite often more than that, going to the library, right? I mean, how many times have you had a question? And, you know, back in my day, boy, I never thought I'd be saying that, right? But live long enough, you will. Back in the 60s, you have a question. Well, you can't just go Google it, right? We did have a set of encyclopedias that my dad bought, and I thank him for that, because I'd go to my dad and I'd ask him a question, and he'd say, go look it up. And I'd get a little, you know, miffed, because a lot of times he knew the answer. I'm like, well, why do I have to go look? Just give me the answer, right? But he knew that if I went to look it up, that I was going to learn how to learn. I was going to learn how to find these things. And he also had a pretty good idea that most of us, when we go to look something up, on the page before it, as you're rifling through, or the few pages after, oh, that's interesting. You start looking, and before long, you forget why you even went to the encyclopedia. But, wow, look at this, right? It's kind of like surfing the web today, right? But, so, if you wondered about something, you had to go look it up. And if there was no information in the library on it, then you had to go to the, well, you didn't really want to do it, but you had to go to the librarian, and the one that was always telling you to be quiet and what have you. And they would tell you, okay, well, we don't have it, but maybe it's at this library or that library, and maybe we could get that or show you where to find it. And so it wasn't, you know, knowledge wasn't increased at anywhere. I mean, it's ridiculous today to not know something, right? Because if you don't know it, you can find out in moments, right? Knowledge has increased, right? But Paul says that one of the signs of the end time would be ever learning. Boy, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What that means plainly is not coming to the understanding or the revelation. Learning, head knowledge, but not revelation. Revelation will change you. Revelation will produce something in your life. Head knowledge quite often will just make you an arguer. He says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, remember I referred to that earlier, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. They have no revelation of the faith. But they shall proceed no further. And yet they're supposedly walking in the faith. I mean, if this was a Satan worshiper, if this was, you know, Hell's Angel or whatever, why would Paul be talking about that? What would that have to do with the end time church? It means that these are mingled together. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. So, perilous times. What kind of times? So we see that the vision portrays a time that also, as the scripture tells us, that there's a day coming that will be neither night nor day, right? But in the evening time it shall be light. So it's neither light nor dark, because it's both light and dark. There's light that's shining for those that have eyes to see, right? And there are those that are walking in darkness, and there's darkness outside of the light, right? And the darkness is so dark, and the light is so light, but the children of darkness as John put it in John chapter 1, he said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word was made flesh and dwell among us. He says he was a light, right? A light that shined in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not, right? That's amazing. The darkness didn't see the light. You say, well, how could that be? How could that possibly be? Well, let me ask you this. In the first Exodus, the children of Israel, they were being led by the pillar of fire. It was a cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. They were being led, and that pillar of fire that led them then got behind them and stood between them and Pharaoh's army, right? And that light was a comfort to Israel, and it directed their way. But that very same light was gross darkness to Egypt and blinded them to the door, blinded them to the way to come after the children of Israel. So listen to the vision of our day. Everything is upside down on one side from its intended order and purpose. It's an age of contrast. It's an age of extremes, right? We can, on the one hand, we can say, my, there's never been an age that's been as dark and as wicked and as deceitful, right? But we can also say it's never been so light. It's an age of contrast. And to the natural mind, we think, well, how could God be in charge if all this wickedness is present, right? God is, he's always used contrast to show what's right. Amen? He's always, I mean, you wouldn't know what hot was if you never experienced cold. Right? You wouldn't know what lukewarm was either. Right? But the scripture tells us in the end time that it would be an age that was characterized by a lukewarm spirit. Neither not, neither cold, right? And that makes God sick. He said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. So as much as it grieves us to see the contrast, we need to recognize that actual darkness proves those that are of the light. Amen? John also said in 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and we know that his blood has taken away our sin. We have fellowship with him, fellowship with one another. So you, if there's light and you're not walking in the light, what does that say?
Right.
It means that there's darkness. So God is absolutely proving what is true. He's proving what is right. He's proving what is holy. He's proving who his bride is. And righteousness is standing out in a wicked and a perverse generation.
Right?
I mean, what better way to prove that which is right?
Right.
But to allow it to be placed where that which is wrong is surrounding it. So, you know, in the natural, we know that a union of a man and a woman that is submitted to their maker, that is submitted to God, that produces a godly home. That produces the right kind of an atmosphere for children to be raised in. That produces the right kind of a home where God's thoughts are being made manifest as they're lived out in these lives. In that home, right? So, therefore, God's thoughts on the matter are openly declared in his family as the word that is written in their lives is read of all men, right? Scripture says we are written epistles, right? The word of God that are read of all men. What that means is what that word is declaring is being manifested, lived out. And others are seeing it. They may never read the Bible, but they're reading the Bible. They're seeing God's ideas, God's thoughts, his character, his nature, what is right and versus what is evil, they're seeing it lived out. Right? And that's a greater sermon than any sermon that we could preach. A life lived that's declaring it. So, likewise, there has to be a lukewarm believer to prove what the true believer is. There has to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God to show those that are truly lovers of God. There has to be murder of millions upon millions of babies to contrast the importance that God places on the new birth. There has to be a rejection of intimacy with Christ in order to show the ones that are truly in love with Him. That are that say amen to His word, that stay with His word, that declare, be it unto me according to thy word. There has to be a disregard of the value of that seed that was given to impregnate, because the royal seed, Christ, is bringing forth righteous seed in a holy union. So there has to be a rejecting of that. There has to be a casting out of that to show the true manifestation, God's true idea on it. There has to be a disregard for that seed when it finds its resting place in the womb, that has that womb, God intended for that womb to be holy. He intended for it to be sacred, for it to be a righteous place where life comes forth from. And God entrusted that to the woman. Amen. It's a high honor. Amen. And as believers, we are seeing modern examples of Sodom and Gomorrah living out before us in every detail. And a lukewarm gospel is preached that's blinding people from the truth, blinding them from the door, just as they were blinded to the door in Sodom. And yet the inhabitants of those cities, they go on as if the destruction prophesied is still another 1,000 years down the road. Yeah. Right? You wouldn't even think that. I mean, where's the urgency? Where is look up for your redemption draweth nigh? When you see these things come to pass, know that the harvest is near. Amen. You're living in the end time. So what an age of contrast, right? But don't let the contrast of the age trouble you.
Right.
Just realize that without the contrast, how would you really be able to tell right from wrong, or good from evil, or light from darkness? You are not the children of darkness, though we all once were, but you are the children of the light.
Amen.
Therefore, let your light shine everywhere you go.
Amen.
Don't back up, right? That doesn't mean that we're on a mission to go out and fuss with people. No, but be who you are regardless.
Amen.
Stand on His unfailing words of promise no matter what anybody says. So in this age of contrast, one of the most sickening contrasts is the contrast between the fervent believer and the lukewarm church member. You say, well, why is that sickening? Well, you tell me why God said, I will spew you, because you're lukewarm, because you're neither hot nor cold. Right. Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 20, somewhere in there. It makes God sick to his stomach, right? If you will. People going through the motions, having a form of Christianity with no life, no power, right? A confession with no signs following. No evidence. Friends, if he's risen, where is he? Well, he is risen. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. And he's doing the same things today that he always has. And he said that he would. He said, the works that I do shall you do also, and greater, for I go to my Father. You know, greater doesn't mean greater in terms of the works that are being done, but he's manifesting it now in a many-membered body. So more, greater quantity, right? So others will see this impersonation of true Christianity, and they will think, well, you know, there really isn't much to what those Bible thumpers are hollering about, you know. I don't see any evidence. Their lives are no different than mine or whatever, but what they are seeing is not the word interpreted. They're seeing an impersonation of it, right? And we're living in an age of impersonation. Everybody's trying to impersonate something else, right? They're seeing a form of godliness without the life, which is a mockery. It's an impersonation of the truth. I would rather face God as a quitter than a hypocrite, right? Just be what you are, right? If you don't like what you are, ask Him to change you. Ask Him to help you. But don't try to be something that you aren't. Everybody knows it anyway. Hallelujah. But there again, if there are impersonators, there are also prophesied ones that are true to the living Word made flesh. Hallelujah. In the Old Testament, just to show a shadow once again that is pointing to conditions that will repeat again in our day. In the Old Testament, the worshiper, they brought their sacrifice to the priest. And they were identified with their bloody lamb. When a man brought his lamb as a sacrifice for his household, it wasn't some lamb that he picked up on the way to church. Right? It wasn't a casual sacrifice, a casual offering. Most often, the lamb that was being offered was raised by the family. And it was being offered to Jehovah as a sin offering. Recall that the shedding of the blood of that innocent animal, God required blood. There was sin in the garden, God required blood, right? But the life that was in that blood of the lamb, God slayed the first lamb. He came across His children in the garden after they sinned and they were hiding. And He killed a lamb Himself. And He threw those bloody skins behind the bushes and for them to clothe themselves in. God can't look upon sin. And so that blood covered that sin for a season. It didn't take it away. It didn't take away the sin nature that was down in the soul, but it spoke of a lamb that would come that was without spot or blemish, right? Which would be a perfect one, living a perfect life, which would be God taking on the form of man Himself and becoming our sacrifice. And then His blood that was shed, the life that was in that blood, could then come back in the believer, right? So the life that was in that blood that was shed, it didn't cover your sin, it annihilates your sin. It takes away your sin. Amen? But here in the Old Testament, we're seeing it still under a shadow, and their attitude towards what God required was accounted to them for righteousness. If they would offer that blood would cover the sin and they could continue to go on and fellowship with the Lord. So the head of the house was to bring the offering to the priest and it had to be a worthy lamb. It couldn't, you know, you didn't pick one that was missing an eye and, you know, big old spots on it. It had to be a worthy lamb, right? And quite often it was raised by the family. And no doubt the family grew attached to the lamb and couldn't help but notice the meekness of the lamb and the helplessness of it and how it didn't even put up a fight when they took that lamb to offer it, how it looked at him trusting, right? Just as Jesus going to the cross was like a lamb before its shearers, uttering not a word in protest. So they had to examine the lamb closely to make sure that it met the requirements. Because it was once a year that they would offer this sacrifice, right? And if it wasn't a worthy sacrifice, the sins of the whole family were not covered. So no doubt there were prayers that went forth at home before going to the tabernacle. And prayers that their sacrifice would be accepted. Right? Because it wasn't just for the head of the house, it was for the whole house. And we aren't told in the Bible about whether some lambs were rejected, but it would be reasonable to, you know, knowing how inspections go, that a lamb might be turned back here or there because they brought one that wasn't worthy, right? So the offering of the lamb was a very personal and close-up act. You were identified with your sacrifice. So the father would turn the lamb over to the priests and would watch closely to see what would happen. And watch closely as the priests would examine it. And then when it came time for the lamb to be offered up, the priest would cut the throat of the lamb while the lamb's owner held it down. So you were identified with your sacrifice. Just as, you know, in type, we are identified with our sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Yes. You say, well, I wasn't there, but I'm identified with it. Because it's my sin that he died for. Right? It's his blood. His blood was shed for me. So I must be identified with my sacrifice. Of course, blood would spray everywhere when this lamb was, it was slain. And the lamb would, you know, eventually breathe its last breath. You say, oh, that's horrible. You shouldn't talk about things like this. Well, you better think about it. Because your Savior breathed his last breath. And blood went everywhere. And you couldn't even recognize whether he was a man or what. So that lambskin that was once white wool is now scarlet. And of course, that scarlet color represents sin, right? So the innocent lamb just took on the sin of the family in type. So imagine as you're watching your lamb, the definition of innocence. There's no hardly a meeker creature than a lamb. It's very trusting. A lamb it'll get lost. Pretty easily, right? It's created to be led. You separate it from the 99. That's why the parable's there about the shepherd going after the one that was separated from the rest. Because it can't find its way back. But he's the shepherd. Amen. And he knows that one is out there. It's caught up in a thicket, caught up in sin or what have you. And he'll leave the 99 to go after that one. He's the great shepherd. So, a lamb that knew no sin became their sin. Just as one that lived a perfect life took on your sin. And exchanged your sin for his righteousness. People say, oh, it's not fair. What's not fair about it? Yeah, you're right, it isn't fair. He that was innocent, we're guilty. But he was slain for us so that we could go free. So imagine how the rest of their service went that day and what they talked about on their way home from church as their little Petunia or whoever it was that they'd hand-fed and raised and cared for. That looked up with trusting eyes, right? And willingly submitted. And its life was taken on their account. So it was quite a shocking event in their lives. Wouldn't you think so? And it would cause anybody, you would think, with a conscience, to meditate on what just took place. Right? I mean, you wouldn't approach that casually, would you? It's no wonder that many of the quote-unquote animal activists don't want any blood spilled. Of course, unless it's their unborn child, but then of course that's not the shedding of blood. I mean, that doesn't even make sense, does it? If the Lord tarries, and we're here 100 years from now, we'll look back in history and say, can you believe those barbarians killing their own children? Right? We look back in the scripture and we see where in Moses' day that, you know, the male boys under a certain age, they were all killed because there was a prophecy of a deliverer that was coming. And so they killed all the little boys, right? In Jesus' day, there was a prophecy of him coming, right? And so there was a decree that went forth and they killed the you say, well, those were born. Well, a child is a child. Right. A life is a life. And people will protect the life of a little poodle before they'll stand up for the unborn. So at best, they have a bloodless religion to go along with their intellectual faith. Now, maybe they don't want to see blood, but Jehovah said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Of course, the Old Testament worshiper was not changed on the inside. That blood covered their sin until, and their believing in a Savior that was to come, that was counted to them for righteousness. They were believing unto a Savior that would come and shed his blood, die for their sins. So their conscience toward that sin and their faith in God was counted for righteousness. The New Testament believer, likewise, must also be completely associated with their sacrifice. It's you that put him on that cross. You say, oh, not me. All have sinned. There's not one that's righteous. There's not one that was innocent. But the blood of our lamb sacrifice today, it's not chemical blood, but it's the very life that was in that blood cell that flowed through Emmanuel's veins. It's that very life that comes back upon the believer, right? And that blood washes us spot-free from every stain. And it changes our desires so that we leave differently than when we came. If you've been associated with your sacrifice, there's a change that takes place in your life. It's not a bloodless religion. There's life. Our desires are changed. Our burden of sin is lifted. And our love for our sacrifice begins to grow. You didn't give your heart to the Lord because you felt sorry for him. That's not salvation. Right? You gave your heart to the Lord because you realize you're lost without him. And that he paid the price for you. So that you could go free. So our sacrifice died for us, but then he arose before corruption could take its course. He rose within 3 days. And our lamb is now identified with us. And we worship our lamb every time these doors come open, and we gather to feast upon his word. Amen. Our desire is to worship him with everything that's in us. He's worthy. He didn't have to do one more thing for me, and I have enough to praise him throughout eternity. But he is. He's alive. And he's still doing what he said he would do. Amen. From the Message Fellowship, he says, notice what a time. Now the worshiper then come inside. He was in that blessed fellowship of the believers. And now today when the worshiper comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus and comes into the tabernacle or the tent of the believers with the firstborn of the church, the Holy Ghost bride, well then you have fellowship one with another, for the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Amen. Nobody believes that. He says, I've thought many times back in the Old Testament in my first study back in school. I think about how I love the Old Testament for it's a type of the new. And the worshiper coming, knowing that he was guilty, that he must die because he trespassed against God. He'd broken his laws and he come with a lamb under his arm. And he brought the lamb up to the priest. And he laid the lamb down and he put his hands upon the lamb and confessed his sin and his throat was lanced. Did you ever hear a lamb die? It's the most pitiful thing you ever heard. Even a poor little lamb, when they go to kill it, and he sees even the instruments that they're going to kill it with, and he starts crying and begging. Here, some time ago, I watched them. They was going to chop the lamb's head off, a butcher, to kill it. When that poor little lamb saw the axe coming, he just started crying. And I couldn't stand there, he said. You say, oh, that's terrible. It's because of sin. Something innocent for the guilty. And I watch, poke the little lamb in there, the lance knife going under his throat. And when it's dying and kicking and his hands are bathed with the blood and he looks up to Jehovah and he says, Jehovah, that should be me, but the lamb's taking my place. This is speaking of what we spoke of in the Old Testament. That should have been me, but the lamb's taking my place. But that man went back out with the same desire in his heart to sin that he ever had. Because the life that was in the blood of the lamb was animal life. And the animal spirit couldn't come back and blend with the human spirit, for one is an animal and the other is a human. What we lost was that eternal life, right? But when Jesus died at Calvary, and the worshiper ever comes to Calvary, and by faith lays his hands upon the head of the Son of God, when he's confessed his wrong, and he feels the tear and the agony of Calvary that really paid his price, the debt that he should pay, he feels that in his own soul. And the life that was in the blood cell of Jesus Christ was none other than God himself, when that Holy Spirit that was in Christ's blood comes back on him and makes him a new creature in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the man's spirit blended out and God comes in and takes over. Then they got fellowship one with another, and the very God that created the heavens and the earth and wrote his word dwells in you, a portion, and you'll believe that everything God wrote is the truth, and you'll accept it, and you'll believe it, and you'll hold on to it, and you'll have fellowship. Fellowship with him and with one another. So it's hard for us to imagine, friends, but there came a time. All of this was for a point, okay? There came a time in the Old Testament when the worshipers had only a form of godliness, right? They only had a form to their worship. They had become lukewarm about their worship. They had become casual about it. Perhaps some of them might have bought a lamb on the way to the temple instead of investing time and energy in their own lamp. Perhaps they didn't even bother to check it out. They just took somebody else's word for it. Second-handed religion, right? Perhaps they stopped praying before coming to the temple. Maybe they stood around in the parking lot before the service and talked about all kinds of worldly things. As they stood in the queue to go into the outer court. Perhaps they spent their time talking about the Joneses, or about their farms, or about the latest styles, or about their futures. You can see it in the attitude. Right. Lukewarmness. Come on, friends, we're not immune to it. Right. You think you're immune to it, then why are we warned about it? Right. You got to press. Amen. So whatever they were doing, there came a time when their sacrifices were no longer acceptable to the Lord. And I want you to listen to that closely. They did the right thing the wrong way. It wasn't enough to follow the letter. But what was the spirit behind it? What was the attitude? Not only were they no longer acceptable to God, their sacrifices made God sick as he looked on. And instead of their sacrifices being a sweet-smelling aroma before God, you know, incense is like a sweet aroma before the Lord, and they became instead a stench in God's nostrils. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? So the Lord is saying, why are you offering me these sacrifices? Right? Saith the Lord, I am full of burnt offerings and of rams. So they're doing what his law told them to do. Right? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and of fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bulls, of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? So he's saying, you know, to tread you're coming in, you're casual, you're just, you know, stomping around, there's no sincerity, there's no, the approach isn't right. You're coming into my house and you'd think you were coming into a tavern the way that you're behaving. He says, bring no more vain oblations. An oblation is a sacrifice, right? And they were told, if you bring this, you know, it will cover your sin, right? It'll take away, you can have fellowship with the Lord. He says, bring no more vain oblations. So they were bringing it, but it was vain. Incense is an abomination unto me. Now, this isn't saying that the things that he required are an abomination. It's the way that they brought it. The new moons and Sabbaths. So they're all caught up. You know, you do this once a month, and right? It's Christmas, we go to church. It's Easter, we go to church. Otherwise, you know, we're this, that, and the other. And just no sincerity. The new moons and the Sabbaths. The calling of assemblies. I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Iniquity means you know what's right and you don't do it. Even the solemn meeting, he says. So, we know that this attitude was prophesied to repeat again in the last days. And that was the attitude at the first coming of the Lord. Right? Friends, if he was that light, if he was that sacrifice, if he was God manifested in flesh, if he was that one, then shouldn't you have been able to go out and tell your neighbor, come and see him. This is the one. And shouldn't they have been convinced? Yeah. Some were. Right? Nathaniel and Philip, right? He said, come and see. This is the one. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not here to debate or talk you into anything. But you know the scriptures. You know the prophecy. Come and see. Right? So there are those that will receive him. Now, if everybody that met him and saw him did not receive him, then why would everybody that I try to convince he's alive, he's real, come and see? Why would I be surprised if everybody doesn't believe? But some are going to believe. Those that are ordained to life, they will believe. And we don't know who that is. That's his business. It's our business to share. So we know that this attitude was prophesied to repeat again in the last days, in the Laodicean church age, when in Laodicea, it means people's rights. That's the age that we're living in, right? This one's got a right, that one's got a right. You say, what's wrong with that? No, it isn't so much that it's wrong to have rights. It's that's the entire focus, right? Well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I got my rights. Well, I have rights too, but I've surrendered them to him. just as he surrendered his rights to become my sacrifice. So we're told that the lukewarm spirit would once again be the norm. So if somebody's on fire for the Lord, they're a fanatic. If somebody is stone cold, well, they're stone cold, right? But the majority's in the middle, lukewarm. When the Lamb of God walked the earth before he was cut down, he said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines of men for commandments of God." Right? So we find that to be a condition once again here in the end time. And there's such a casualness towards the things of God. You know, your attitude determines everything. The right approach, the right mental attitude. You know, no doubt there are people that come to church thinking, "I'm probably not going to get anything out of the service, and you know, it's our pastor again, and you know, we just had some evangelists, so we got to go chase after them for a little while, you know. But the pastor, he's boring, and it's just, you know, come on, friends, don't tell me those thoughts don't come around. The devil says those things, and he's a liar, right? But that's what he wants. He wants he's the instigator of that lukewarm atmosphere, right? Which will permeate every crack and corner of the world. But so will the Spirit of Christ. So there's such a casualness towards the things of God. And man's opinions suddenly have more weight than the Word of God. And everybody, well, everybody's entitled to their own opinion. Not when it comes to the Word. His Word is amen and amen. So the church now speaks for him instead of allowing him to speak through them the truth, right? The admonition to this last church age is, you say. So that's the voice of the church. You say, "I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, and I have need of nothing." But what you don't know, and this is him telling her, is that you're naked spiritually, blind, wretched, poor, spiritually poor, and don't know it. Can you imagine a worse condition to be in? Naked, wretched, blind, poor, and you don't know it. And then somebody says, "You know, oh, poor thing, you know, I got an extra coat, I got a... you know, I got some food, some spiritual food. I got some, you know, something to apply to your eyes so that you can see." And imagine that person saying, "Mind your own business. I'm not blind. I'm not wretched. I'm not poor. I'm rich." Well, you might be rich with the things of the world, but what about the gold that's tried in the fire that only comes from him? He says, "I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire." Right? "And to take from me white raiment, that their nakedness does not appear." The shame of your nakedness does not appear. His word is your covering. His righteousness is your covering. But no, the church now speaks for him, instead of allowing him to speak through the church. It's an age of contrast. Somebody is allowing him to have the preeminence. Somebody is surrendering to him. Somebody is saying, "Even so, Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Let me read this one more statement here from "The World is Falling Apart." He says, "All of our politics, both in religion and both in federal life and so forth, is polluted." You say, "Well, that ain't nothing but pure politics. There's nothing pure about politics." Satan runs the kingdoms of the world, right? Remember, he tried to offer, he told the Lord Jesus, he showed him kingdoms that were, kingdoms that are to come, and he said, "Just bow down and worship me and I'll give you all this." Jesus said, "Well, I'm going to I'm going to pay the price. You're not going to give me anything. I'm going to pay the price for it. I'm going to pay the price of redemption. And I'll take it after I clean it up. I don't want it in this rotten condition. So he didn't argue with him. He didn't say, well, you don't have the, you're not in charge of the kingdoms of the world. He is. But of course, he can't do anything. You know, politics is knifing somebody in the back and smiling, and right? Dirty, rotten politics. Politics is the antithesis of the Holy Spirit. In the church, there's a spirit of unity, right? It's not knifing in the back. It's not backbiting. It's not, right? There's one voice, and there's unity, and there's power. And it's the antithesis of politics. He says all of our politics, both in religion and both in federal life and so forth, is polluted. We polluted our worship with man-made design fashions and fashioned and designed, man-made to fit every cult that's on the face of the earth. Everyone has got their own idea again. It's become, again, like it was in the days when God rose up the mighty prophet Isaiah that said, your sacrifices and things has become a stench in my nose, which we read. See, Israel first, when God told them to take a sacrifice and go offer it, why? It was a great thing. You can imagine a Jew going down the road with a fat little lamb or a bullock and or whatever it was. And it was the Passover, and so he goes down and lays his hands upon the sacrifice that's connecting himself, identifying himself with the sacrifice when he puts his hand on it. The priest killed the beast, the little lamb, whatever it was. And as the little fella died, kicking and bleeding, the blood splashed upon his hands, and the worshiper in sincerity knowed that that should have been him. But the lamb was taking his place. That's what Jehovah required because it was a type of Christ. But one time that kept on going on until it became a family tradition. Just like going to church is for some people. Like punching a card. Okay, I did my duty. They offered the lamb just the same, but there was no sincerity about it. What do we come together for? What are we expecting? What are we looking for? You get what you expect. If you come to criticize, there'll be plenty to criticize. You come to find fault, well, guess what? Genius, this world has fallen. And so are you. It's just the pot calling the kettle black. Right? We don't come to find fault. We come to find Him. Amen. He who had no fault. He who knew no sin. That's what Jehovah required because it was a type of Christ. But one time that kept going on until it became a family tradition. They offered the lamb just the same, but there was no sincerity about it. And God said, they stink in my nostrils. That their sacrifice, their offering. And today, he says, years ago, we used to find the people in deep sincerity and worship. And today, it's become a big glamour of Hollywood, just some kind of a train music, and women up on the platform with their clothes tightened up to the skin on the outside almost, and dancing around over the platform, no sincerity, and almost making it just an outright ridiculous shame, and professing Christianity. And no embarrassment at all. I wonder if our offerings hasn't become kind of a stench in his nose again, our differences, he says. It's the sign of the times, friends. Let me read this last scripture and we'll pull over. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. We'll just read it and we'll pick up on it next time. He says, knowing this first. So Peter's speaking of the very same end time that Paul's speaking of. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. And they'll say, well, where is the promise of his coming? They've said that all along. They've been saying that for 2,000 years. For the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, with his first coming, they've been saying for 4,000 years he's coming. And one day he came. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. We know what takes place with the world is a type of what takes place with the believer. As God redeems his fallen man, so does he redeem the earth, right? We know that you give your heart to the Lord, you recognize that you're a sinner, you weep, and there's a brokenness that comes, and you repent from your sin. Well, that's a type of what took place in Noah's day. The world repented. The world was flooded. That was a type of that justification by faith. We know 2,000 years later that Jesus died on the cross and he shed his blood to take away the sin, right? And we know that the world is, so that blood that was shed, it spilled upon this earth as well, right? Claiming this terra firma, this earth, back for man once again. And we know that the last thing that's going to take place, Peter says the earth is going to be baptized with fire. It's going to burn with a fervent heat, right? The elements will be burnt. He's going to purify this world before we come back to live on it once again, right? Burn all the fleas and mosquitoes and poison ivy and pornography and sin. It's going to burn it all off. And we come back in the millennium to live on it on a renewed, right? The same thing is true. So there's three steps in the new birth for the believer. There's justification by faith. There's sanctification. He cleans you up, gives you a new spirit, cleans you up. The shedding of the blood. You're washed by the water of the word. And then there's the baptism of fire. Right? The baptism of the Holy Ghost, his spirit coming down, quickening you and coming down to live in you. The same thing that he does for the believer, he does for this earth. You just see that pattern. He says, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of the Lord, word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." There were those that were saved, right? They traveled over the waters in an ark that was specially prepared, right? There are those that are saved that they'll repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. They'll be saved, right? Those that don't, they'll perish. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Speaking of that baptism of fire that we just spoke of. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It's a great mystery that's just laying right there, revealed, right? Remember that in the beginning, they were told, the day you eat thereof, that day you die, right? Well, did they die in one day? They did not live 1,000 years. Methuselah lived the longest, 969. He did not live one day. Right? One day unto the Lord is 1,000 years unto us. That's why the millennium will be that one day once again that will prove the power of redemption. Will prove that the sin question has been settled, that man has been brought back into his rightful position, because we'll live through that day and not perish. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So you look and you think, well, God, why do you put up with it? Because he's long-suffering, right? If someone can come to repentance, he's not willing that any should perish. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, a thief that comes in the night, they come and they steal your treasure and they're gone, and It might be 3 months later before you even know that you got robbed. So it isn't like so many think that, oh, you know, planes are going to wreck and trains are going to wreck because people are just going to show up missing. There's people that are missing all the time, and people don't know it, right? It's going to be like a thief in the night, he says. In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Of course, that's the end of the tribulation period. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, everything that we look at here in this world, none of it's going to stand. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire and shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. He says, knowing that that's going to come and knowing that there's nothing here that's going to continue, what should our approach be? What should our attitude be? What should our focus be? He says, nevertheless, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, the only way I can be without spot and blameless is for me to put all my confidence and trust in him. Amen? And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, he says. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable, they rest, so they wrestle with it, as they do with other scriptures, unto their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, things that are to be, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So be it. That's what amen means. So be it. Amen. Let's stand. An age of contrast. An age, you know, there's going to come a time when there's going to be people left behind that are going to say, you know, I should have listened. I should have paid attention. I shouldn't have, my focus should have been different. I should have been more sincere. I should have heeded what the word said. Right? Don't let that be you.
Amen.
Amen. The Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He's made a way. But to refuse to walk in that way, you know, if I was put into prison and I was on death row for some crime that I committed, and somebody interceded for me and somehow got the President of the United States to write a pardon for me, that would be wonderful, right? You know, you're on death row, you're supposed to die, and you're guilty, and you're going to die. But somebody interceded for you and got the President to undertake for you, and he wrote a pardon. Well, if I don't accept that pardon, then it's not a pardon, right? We know that there was a case that went before the Supreme Court back in the Civil War. There was a man that got caught up in the heat of the battle, and he panicked and he ran. Friends, I wasn't supposed to live in that day. I get scared just thinking about it. We went to a picnic one time. Somebody had a cannon on their property, and man, that thing went off, and I thought, man, just that one time that it went off, that I'm done. right? You say, well, if I was in battle, I wouldn't have run. I wouldn't run. You don't know what you would do until you're in that situation, right? I mean, we would hope. Maybe your sincerity and your desire would not be to run, but, you know, genetically we're made up. There are some that fight and some that flee, right? And you're wired that way. It's not even a choice. You don't even think about it, right? You know, through training and all that, you can maybe bring that thing, overcome that thing, and maybe start to run and whatever. But it's wired that way. So this young man, he panicked, he ran. He got arrested and tried for desertion, and he was on death row. And his friend went to the president, went to Lincoln. Lincoln was going by, and he managed to catch up with him, and he was in a coach, and he managed to get up next to the president and plead the case for his friend. And the president wrote on a plain piece of paper, pardoned, and wrote the guy's name and then signed his name on there. And this person went to the guy that was on death row and said, look, you don't have to die. I went to the president and he signed a pardon. And the man told him, go away. I don't believe it. If that was from the president, why is it on this, you know, plain piece of paper? It would be on fancy stationery. And how is it that you could have got an audience with the president? That man didn't accept the pardon. He ended up dying. The family found out about it, and they went to court over it. And it ended up going all the way up to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court ruled that a pardon isn't a pardon unless it's accepted as a pardon.
Right.
Amen? So we're living in the time of acceptance. Amen?
Amen?
The time of the acceptance. But we're only accepted if we accept what He's already done for us.
Amen.
And we identify ourselves with it. Amen?
Amen?
It's a decision time. Right? And it's a... In times of decision, it's a solemn time, right? It's a time to be serious. It's a time to not be casual about it. It's not a time to say, well, you know, they always said He was going to come, and where is the sign of His coming? And as the attitude has been throughout the ages, the time to come is when He calls, right? Not when the pastor calls, not when the church calls, when He calls. When He's dealing with your heart, that's the time to respond. Amen? It's just that simple. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we meditate on these things here tonight, Lord, we know that it's a great time in some ways, and it's the beginnings of a terrible time in other ways, a great and dreadful day of the Lord. And we know that... that You promise to provide a way of escape. We know that You promise to be our go-between. Not only are You our go-between, but You are our sacrifice, and then You're our attorney, and then You're our judge. And You declared not guilty. Now, Lord, if we can line our confession up with Yours, if we can say the same thing that You've already declared, if we can accept by faith that You paid the price so that we could go free, well, then we can go free. But we have to make that, we have to accept that for ourselves. We have to confess that. Believe it in our heart, confess it with our mouths. And then, Lord, if that's what we truly believe, then, Father, then we'll want to surrender to You. We'll want to give ourselves over to You. We'll want to ask You to come and make Your abode within us, to give us of that life that we might live, that death would just be the changing of the body, that death would just be moving from this dimension into another. But as Paul said, that if this earthly tabernacle be dissolved, there's one in the heavens waiting already. And Father, we have to make that choice ourselves. We have to accept the price that's already been paid. We have to identify ourselves with our sacrifice. And Lord, it's not something that we can come at casually. It's not something that we would come at like someone asking if we want a scoop of ice cream and we say, sure. It's not that kind of a choice. It's life and death. It's, am I willing to identify myself with my sacrifice and trust my life in His hands? And trust and believe that His life was exchanged for my life. I deserve death. He didn't do anything to deserve death. Innocent, blameless, spotless. But He said He'd be my, He would take my place if I'll accept it. With every head bowed, every eye closed, whether you're in the building, whether you're listening in, I don't know what's between you and the Lord, but if there's anyone who's hasn't made that choice, hasn't made that decision, hasn't confessed Him as your Savior, identified yourself with His shed blood, and you want to do that, why don't you just slip your hand up to Him? Of course, it's not to anybody else, but it would just be between you and Him, but it's something that nobody can do it for you. It's something that you must accept. It's something that you must believe. If you've given yourself over to the Lord and that you recognize that we're living in a time that of lukewarmness, where there's just the enthusiasm has dropped off, the cares of this world have taken preeminence, and your desire tonight is, Lord, just keep me on fire. Don't let that lukewarmness, don't let it settle on me, Lord, but keep me on fire for You. Keep me, Lord, sincere, Lord, looking for Your coming, and Lord, with sincerity and with the true desire, Lord, recognizing that we're living on borrowed time, recognizing that, Lord, You could come at any time, any moment. We don't say that, Lord, we don't scare somebody to serve You or follow after You, but Lord, there are patterns here, and there's a sincerity that needs to be on display. And I wonder if there's anyone tonight that would say, I want to be more on fire. God, keep that lukewarmness from me. Lord, help me to stay on fire until You come. Help me to keep my focus, Lord. Help me to not turn to the right or the left. Lord, I'm not speaking for myself. I'm allowing You to speak for me. I'm not saying I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I need You, Lord. I need more of You. I need You every day. I need You every hour, Lord. And I just want to surrender, Lord. Just stay on fire until You come. You want to be remembered in prayer. Why don't You just lift Your hand? Father, You see the hands that are lifted up, and no doubt there's hands that we don't see, but You see, Lord, and You know the heart, and You know the motivation behind that, Lord. And Father, I pray that Your Spirit would just so permeate every crack and corner of their being, Lord, that Father, that it'd be like a house on fire on a windy day, Lord, something that will just continue to burn until You come, that continue to stay on fire, that would continue to, Lord, to press, to continue to look to Your word, Lord, for leadership and direction, and to look to Your eternal promises to come to pass. Bless each and every one, Lord. Father, as we surrender to You once again here tonight, Lord, as we look to the promises that are to be fulfilled in our day, Lord, if we can see the negative things that were prophesied for this day, if we can see those coming to pass, how much more the positive things, the things that You've you said would come to pass, Lord, in your kingdom and in your people. May each one be encouraged. May each one be strengthened, Lord. Father, as we hasten towards that day, as we keep our eyes, as we look up, we don't look around, we don't look down, we don't look into the darkness, but we look up knowing that our redemption draweth nigh. Grant it tonight, Lord. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.